Hebrews chapter 3, we've come as far as verse 12. The author writing to this community of Jewish believers, the temple sacrifices still taking place, many of them facing a difficulty that we don't understand, to profess Christ as Messiah in that religious community and then to be cut off from the temple, from the priesthood, the Levites, the worship, and so much of the feasts and family life that centered around those things. And yet many in Jerusalem had come to genuine faith and believed, and our author here writing to them, encouraging them to remain in the faith, challenging them. Certainly, Christ's superiority to angels, and he's come to Christ's superiority to Moses. He's going to talk about Christ's superiority to Joshua, and then on to the priesthood. So we're in that journey. So some of what we look at certainly meant something particular to those Jewish believers in the first century, but all of it certainly applicable to us. Paul, last week, there, I said it again, that's who I think wrote the book. So in verse 12, where we ended, said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Not just not an evil heart in regards to lust or murder, or evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But in contrast to that now, he gives this exhortation, verse 13, "But exhort one another to daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And we have this idea of today in verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 15. Opportunity, presently. What wonderful opportunity we have to exhort one another. Later he'll say to faith and to good works, to challenge one another. Certainly these Jewish believers in Jerusalem needed daily exhortation in regards to some of the things that they're struggling with. But certainly I think we do too. And again, this is one of the verses that a pastor loves, because it takes the responsibility off of me and puts it on you. Exhort one another. This is not, there's plenty in the Bible in regards to my responsibilities, but this is one of those verses that addresses the church, the congregation, that we have a responsibility, all of us, to exhort one another, to challenge one another, to encourage one another in the faith, and to do that now, not to wait, to take the opportunity when it comes. Certainly not pharisaically, not like a hypocrite. We're told to do it with a spirit of meekness. If we see one overtaken in a fault, that we should pray, we should consider that we're no better ourselves, and with a spirit of meekness we should seek to restore such a one, not like someone with a beam in their eye seeking to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye. But certainly it's a responsibility to exhort one another daily in regards to the things of the Lord. I think we should do that with our kids. I think it should happen in our homes. Because we're being exhorted daily in many other directions. The media is exhorting us daily in a very godless direction, away from the things of God. Probably our wherever we work, the environments we're in, very few of them are pushing us towards our personal relationship with the Lord. So I think certainly that places a premium on the responsibility that you and I can have one another to encourage and to help produce spiritual health in somebody's life. I need it. We all need it. And you know that it means something. Somebody comes up and challenges you, said something, it may sting a little bit sometimes. But I'll tell you, that can really knock you back on course again. It can really be healthy. It can really be good. So the author now encouraging them to encourage one another to do that now, and to look out lest their hearts are hardened again through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's how it happens. Hearts are hardened incrementally. Again, there's no one that's doing great with the Lord, on fire, fasting and praying, and the next day commits murder or adultery or something. That doesn't happen. Somebody comes, "I don't understand. You know, yesterday I was on the 39th day of a 40-day fast. I was doing great. And I just woke up this morning, decided to rob a convenience store. I don't know what got into me. I don't know that. No. All sin has a history. It has a history. And it starts incrementally. There's a deceitfulness to it. It says it right here. And it sneaks up on us. It says to us, you really shouldn't be doing this, but all right. But you need to do something about this. You shouldn't be flirting with this person. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be putting yourself back in a situation where you can fall again. You shouldn't be lying. You know, and we can almost have this attitude, well, come on, I'm saved by grace. And, you know, and we almost, you know, desensitize ourselves to the Holy Spirit as He's convicting us, saying, well, don't worry about me. I'm a mature Christian. I can handle this. Like, you know, like the Holy Spirit saying, boy, I'm relieved. I can go worry about somebody now that, you know, glad to hear that. And through the deceitfulness of sin, that desensitizing process, because when I have someone sit in my office and say, you know, I fell, whatever it may be, and I would give my right arm to turn back the clock 3 days or 1 week, I don't know what happened. It could be somebody with a PhD. Because it doesn't happen here. It happens here. Desire is what drives a human being. And slowly but surely makes a convert of the mind. And we make those incremental allowances. A little here, a little there. And then somebody goes down. You play with it in your mind. You let it go. And then you're standing on the edge of that cliff. And some wind comes behind you and pushes. And you're just there in the place where you'll go. Or you've rehearsed it so many times in your mind. Instead of saying, I shouldn't be thinking about this. I shouldn't be playing. You've rehearsed it so many times that all of a sudden when it comes, you don't have to think. You just act out what you've played with for so long. So there's daily how healthy it is for us to be pushed towards Christ every day. To be encouraged. To have other believers come. And not only to have other believers say good things to us too. To I really appreciate this a bit. I really appreciate that. I really appreciate the way you did this. I really want to encourage you in this, just to exhort one another while it is called today. If this church is a church that takes the time to exhort one another, this will remain a healthy church. If we all take ownership here, these are my brothers and sisters, this is my family. I certainly don't want to have a beam in my eye. I don't want to be a Pharisee, but I want to encourage, you know, these people that mean so much to me and the things of God. Great exhortation, particularly important in the circumstance that our author is considering as he writes to these folks here, to take a stand, to encourage one another. Well, it's not really loving someone if you see them entering into something that you know ultimately in the long run is going to be destructive. And you don't have to wait till it matures. Then too often it's late, too late then. But if you see it heading in the wrong direction and you care about that person, don't let them continue. Exhort one another daily, on a daily basis, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened, desensitized through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The challenge of holding on to the Lord. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament to these Jewish believers, knowing that they were challenged by the Scripture about the fact that their fathers had turned away from following Moses, from following God in the wilderness. So, again, he brings them back to that. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as during the provocation in the wilderness. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Now, I understand this, too. Some, when they had heard. You had between 2 and 3 million Jews camped in front of Mount Sinai. And when the Ten Commandments were given, God spoke out loud, said all of them heard it. It wasn't Charlton Heston alone up on the side of the mountain somewhere with this, you know, and comes down with the Ten Commandments. God spoke and they all, between 2 to 3 million people, heard the voice of God give the commandments. See, and you tend to think, that would straighten me out. And we would tend to think that. You would tend to think it would straighten them out. It says, Some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not everybody got into the promised land. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses... That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians that give much more attention to their carcass than they do to their spiritual health. What if we spent as much time on our spiritual health as we do on our carcasses? We take care of those carcasses, don't we? We shower them and dress them and brush them and shine them up and put makeup on them and take them to the gym and feed them and get them here looking pretty good. I mean, look around. Who wants an ugly carcass when you come to church? Do we give the same amount of attention to the part that isn't seen by the human eye, that's seen by God? Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? That was his challenge to these Hebrew believers. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It was because of unbelief. The reason they couldn't get into the promised land was not because of the giants. It was not because of walled cities. It was not because of Kibroth Hatta'ava and the graves of lust. It was not because of Balaam and the curses that came upon them. The reason that they couldn't enter in was because of unbelief. When they came to Kadesh Barnea and they saw the giants and they saw the... Caleb and Joshua said, let's go for it. If God's on our side, who can be against us? 38 years later, when Caleb was 85 and Joshua was near 100, they entered into the promised land. But a whole generation perished in the wilderness. It says here, some, that's God's way of talking about 2 million, some... But there wasn't anything that prevented them. There was no giant that was a giant before God. There was no difficulty that was a difficulty before God. And they could have entered into the promised land then. Could have entered in. And he says the reason they didn't enter in was because of unbelief. Not because of the obstacles. Not because of the difficulties that seemed to stand in front of them. It was unbelief that turned them away. He destroyed Egypt, the Egyptian army. He parted the Red Sea. The only thing that kept them out of the promised land was unbelief. Now, what he's going to do is he's taking this idea of the promised land and he's turning to them and saying, why would you go back to Judaism if Moses couldn't bring you in, if Joshua couldn't bring you in, if your forefathers never entered into the promises of God, if they failed under Moses, why would you then, after coming to know Christ as Savior, as the Messiah, go back to Moses and back to the law and back to the ordinances and so forth and think then that you could be more successful than your forefathers who walked with Moses, who saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, who walked through the Red Sea? If they were unsuccessful, why would you then turn away from the Messiah once you found him? Why would you then buckle under the pressure and go back to an old system that never produced rest in any form? Because he's going to tell us that rest is not just the rest of the Sabbath. It's not just the rest of the promised land, because they had Sabbaths and some came into the promised land, but God still spoke of a rest that was ahead of them that they hadn't entered into. So he's now making application to the believer. Verse 4, let us, including himself, therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. Isn't it interesting? What are the things that I'm afraid of? What are the things that I'm afraid of in life? Here it says, let us fear. And there's lots of places in the Bible that tell us not to fear. Here it says, let's be afraid of this. So we can choose our fear. We're afraid of things when we stop at red lights. That's wisdom. It's a kind of fear that's prudent. You're afraid of getting in an accident. You're afraid of getting a ticket. Afraid of getting your license taken away. You get fire insurance. Most of us live our whole life with fire insurance and never lose a house to a fire. But we have it. Just in case. Think of all the just in case things we do that we never take advantage of. Now he's saying here, if you want to be afraid of something, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left to us of entering into the rest of God, any of you should seem to come short. And it's a great exhortation for us because, look, there are a lot of Christians who can spend their entire lives unhappy. There are a lot of Christians who spend their entire lives wrestling through their theology, wrestling with some sin that they drag along from the past, wrestling with some weakness, some frailty in their own life, and never enter into the love of God, never step into His grace. You know, once we get to heaven, all of that is going to be behind all of us. Then we're going to know fully, even as we've been fully known. You know, there's going to be the greater reality for every one of us. But in this journey, there's some Christians that spend the years of their earthly existence miserable, trying to live under the law, trapped in some legalistic theology, never resting in God, never being able to sit alone with Jesus or sit alone with themselves and Jesus and say, Lord, you know, I've got lots of things in my life that still need to change. And Lord, I know when you convict me, when I read your word, I'm in process. But Lord, I am so thankful that I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. I am so thankful that at least in the midst of this crazy world, I have some rest in you, Lord. And that's there. Look, we have peace with God because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid for our sin. So we have peace with God. But many Christians live their life without the peace of God in their lives. And there's a difference. Peace with God is something we have. It's a fact. It's judicial. In heaven, heaven is satisfied with the payment of Christ on our behalf. But many Christians never have the peace of God in their lives. They never rest. They never really take hold of what God is offering. And Paul here, I believe, so afraid that these Jewish believers, he himself, when we listen to him in Philippians, outline his pedigree of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, the Pharisee, so forth. He's so afraid that they'll forsake the rest that they can really know in Christ and go back to a legal system where they're going to be tormented and find no rest. So now let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. For unto us was the gospel preached, the good news, the gospel. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now they heard it in a different fashion, but God communicated substitutionary atonement and forgiveness to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So you can know the word, you can have verses memorized, you can argue your theological position, but there's something that's to be mixed with the word in regards to faith, in regards to really believing, not just mental exercise, but deep in our beings and our spirit, taking God at his word and resting. He said, there were those, he said, but it wasn't mingled with faith by those who heard it. It did them no good. For we, now back to us, which have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, the idea is that they wouldn't enter in without belief, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It had all been provided. The work was done. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. There was nothing preventing them from entering into rest. Look what he says. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day of all of his works. So when God on the seventh day rested, everything was good. It doesn't say Satan was loosed at that point in time, destroying the earth. No, God rested. He said everything was good. It was sometime after that when Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. I'll do this, I'll do that. Probably envying Adam. That was the position that Adam had, like the Most High. The seventh day God rested. All of his works were complete, including the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He rested. Why did he rest? Because he was finished. He was finished. He rested. It was done. And this, on those grounds, he's going to encourage us to rest because Christ, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished. It's done. That we're able also to rest in God's completed work. He said, for he spake on a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest on the seventh day of all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now he's going to quote what he's going to do. He's going to go back to quote the Psalm, to talk 95th Psalm, to talk about the fact that they that will enter into his rest will find peace. He's saying if it was satisfied then in regards to the Sabbath, God wouldn't have had reiterated the issue of rest in a different way. So he's saying, all right, Israel had the Sabbath. Are you going back under the law? Are you going to turn away from the Messiah and go back to the temple ordinances? You have the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day because he was done. Israel has the Sabbath. Do you think because you have the Sabbath, then you've found rest? I don't think so, he says, because it's written in another place about those who still needed to enter in. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, what he's saying is, David, thousands of years after God instituted the Sabbath in Eden, still talked about the fact that there was a rest that needed to be entered into. So it didn't have anything to do with a day. It was something bigger than that. Now he says in verse 8, for if Jesus, now you should have a gloss there, because if you're a new believer and you read that, well, if Jesus had given them rest, then you think, well, I thought Jesus did give you rest. That's what you've been saying all the way up to this verse. There should be a gloss in your Bible there that says Joshua. It's speaking about Joshua, who served under Moses, who then brought the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua, Yeshua is the Hebrew name. The Greek name for Joshua is Jesus. So he's making reference to Joshua, and that's the way, no doubt, when this was written out that way. And he's going to say that Joshua, though he brought them into the promised land, didn't provide rest. It wasn't in the Sabbath. It wasn't in the land, because the psalm was written after that, that they still needed to enter into rest. Joshua, you know, there's a beautiful type there. Moses represented the law. Moses couldn't bring them into the promised land. Now, again, the promised land is not heaven. I know there's a lot of old spirituals that talk about crossing Jordan and going into heaven. The promised land is the victorious life that we should experience now. Because in the promised land, there were giants, there were battles, there were wars. And you know that we're all believing that when we get to heaven, we don't have to fight giants or wars or find that we're going to rest in that sense. So it represents the promises of God to the believer. And it's interesting that the law couldn't take God's people into those promises, because none of us can keep the law. Moses couldn't do it. So the person that takes them into the promised land is Joshua. The first book in the Bible named after a person is Joshua, is Jesus. And Yeshua is the one who takes them into the promised land. And of course, there's a beautiful type there. But harking back to the historical reality of what the children of Israel experienced, verse 8, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? In other words, David spoke after that, saying there was another day that comes, therefore remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. So it's not in the seventh day, and it's not in the land of promise, rest, because they thought, well, rest was Sabbath, and that's the idea of the word, that it's a certain day. Well, it's not that. Well, then it was in a certain place when Joshua brought them in. Well, it's not that either. So look, He's telling us rest is not to be found in vacation or in location. Okay? It's not in a 7-day vacation once a week. And I'm all for that. I haven't done it for a really long time, but, you know, one day a week is a wonderful thing, just to rest and not to do anything. But there are people who don't do anything 7 days a week, and they're miserable and they're tormented. They're bums, and they don't do anything, and they're miserable and tormented every day of their life, and they don't do anything. So the kind of rest the Bible's holding out in front of us here doesn't have anything to do with vacation, and it doesn't have anything to do with location. If I could only get to Club Med. You know, I'd really love to go to Lake Louise someday. I'd go up there, you know. But I know in my heart, it's not vacation, it's not location. We live in a whole culture that thinks it's vacation or location. Man, if we can only get away this summer, we'd go to Barbados, you know. If we can go to the Virgin Islands, I'm going to go on a safari in Africa and shoot a rhinoceros, then I'll feel relaxed, you know. And just, you know, it's not vacation. I mean, how many of us go on a vacation? We can't wait to get home and take it easy. Especially if you got a whole van load of kids, you know. Now, look, I think I'm all for vacations, okay? Please, don't take me wrong. Pastor Joe doesn't believe in vacations. I do believe in vacations very much. We all need vacations. Again, I love the Warren Wiersbe story. Lady comes up. He was going to go on vacation. She said, Satan doesn't take a vacation. And he said, I almost said if he could go with you, he would. But he said, I said, well, the devil doesn't need a vacation. He hasn't got a body. He's a spirit. He doesn't need a vacation. I'm an old man. I'm tired. I need a vacation, you know, that's just wisdom. Jesus, even to his disciples, he says he took them apart to rest a while. They didn't really get to do it very much, but, you know, there's that idea. So is there anything wrong with that? I think it's healthy. I think vacation is a great thing. So don't get me wrong, but take your Bible with, take your heart with. Vacation is wonderful when you get up early in the morning to sit on the beach with Jesus, because you can go on vacation, you know this, and be miserable the whole time. Everybody here has been on the vacation from hell at least once. I know that. You know, you can think back to, oh, that vacation. Oh, man, I wish we never, you know. Because even on vacation, the only way to find rest is in Christ, to have peace. So it isn't vacation and it's not location. You know, one of the highest suicide rates in the country, Southern California. People think if I get the sunny Southern California, I'll have it made. And then you get there, it's really a bummer, you know. And then they think Hawaii. Well, Hawaii is a higher suicide rate than Southern California because, you know, once you get to paradise, you know, and you don't find any rest there, but it's not in location. Not in vacation, not in location. Now, don't get me wrong. I'd like to go to an island and sit for a while. I'm not saying don't do that. I think it's great to have a vacation home if you have one. And you want me to go to it sometime, let me know where it is. No, you know, but look, I think that's a great thing. I think it's a great thing to have a place to go and get away and relax. I think relaxing is good, but you know that you can have one of those places, and then when you do, you get the phone call, the roof is leaking and somebody vandalized it, and you're thinking, a stupid place, I wish we didn't have it. Now I could just stay home and rest in my good old house. Now I got to go fix up my vacation house. And, you know, it's not in either one of those places. And for the children of Israel, it wasn't in one day a week because they didn't have rest. And it wasn't in the promised land because that's where they were in Jerusalem, the Romans. By this time, there was no rest. And our author here is encouraging those who had come to know Christ as Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, not to turn back to those ordinances and earthly institutions that reflected the greater truth, but provided nothing in and of themselves. There, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, God's rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. If you've entered into God's rest, you can chill. Because God did. And if God's at rest in regards to what he's done on your behalf, you can be at rest with it too. God knows the end from the beginning. You know, we get saved and we accept Christ and then we go on with it and then we think, oh man, I didn't know I was going to do, I can't believe I did that. I thought I was mature. Man, I just blew it. I can't. And we think that we just blew God's mind. If he knew he was getting me, he'd have never saved me in the first place. If he saw this coming, he did see it coming. And he saved you anyway. In fact, he saw it coming. That's why his son died on the cross for you. In fact, Jesus is more familiar with your sins than you are because he bore all of them from yesterday, from today, and from next week. So if we've entered into God's rest then, we can cease from our own labor in the sense of striving. Because as God did from his, he rested from his works when he was done, when it was finished. Now, you kind of want to just go okay there. So the next verse he says, so let us labor. Wait a minute. I would just, you know, want to park right there in verse 10 for a while. So let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example, notice, of unbelief. Well, what is he talking about? It seems like a contradiction. Labor to enter in to rest. Can't I just rest before I start laboring to enter into rest? I was ready to do that. Well, the truth is I've done that, so I don't need to labor all over again to get back and rest. You know, it's like riding a two-wheeler. When you're little, you do great on a tricycle, don't you? But you want a two-wheeler because you feel stupid being 17, being on your tricycle, when all your friends have graduated to a two-wheeler. And you even feel silly with those little training wheels on the back, you know, once you hit 17. So the two-wheeler. Everybody says, oh, it's great. You love it. It's fast. It's effortless. You know, you see people going by with their feet up. You see them, you know, backwards, no hands, you know. And you're like crashing every 5 foot. You know, your parents got a helmet on you. You're bleeding on your elbows. You're smashing. You're crashing. But, you know, you persist and you don't give up. And you know what happens? You learn to get your balance there. And then you do it effortlessly. And you've kind of entered into that. It's kind of the idea here. Labor, therefore, to enter into rest. You know, if you're going to give attention to somebody, you're going to be afraid that there's some promise being made to you that you're letting it slip by. If you're going to labor, don't labor at trying to be righteous. Labor at trying to enter into what Jesus has already provided for you, into the completed work of Christ. Because once you slip into it, it's like riding that two-wheeler. You can put your feet up, no hands. You can do all kinds of things and just cruise. You can just cruise along. Let us therefore labor. We're going to labor at something. You know, Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's going to end this by saying, it's good for the heart to be established in grace, not in meats wherein those who have profited, who have exercised themselves, have not profited by them. He says the heart, the human heart is the kind of mechanism, the kind of dynamic that finds its rest in grace, not with heady theological things, and people who have occupied themselves with those things have not profited by them. It's good for the human heart to be established in grace. Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a growth process there. And still in the ages to come, we'll still be learning about his mercy, his grace. But now, labor to enter into his rest. Well, you know, we're going to learn. There's an academic part of this, and I appreciate that. And I'm going to give myself to that for the rest of my life. But the rest of it all is Jesus for me. Because I study, you know, I'm trying to get ready for Sunday, trying to get ready for Wednesday night, you know, trying to do stuff around here, balancing budgets, well, you know. But when I'm alone with him, that's when I'm at Club Med. That's vacation and location to me. when I'm alone with him and I sense a spirit and I go, oh, yeah. Father. I lift my head to heaven. I could say, Father. It's way better than being a pastor, being a son, you know. Father. Just rest there. What a wonderful thing in this troubled world. So let us labor, therefore, because there is a rest, to enter into that rest, his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We don't want to find ourselves failing, falling short of trusting God and of resting, not our work, his completed work. For the word of God is alive, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amazing verse. For the word of God. I want to enter into his rest. Well, look. I would recommend, first of all, that the more time you spend in this book, the better you know him. The better you know him, the more you trust him. You can't trust somebody that you don't know. You don't know how to, you haven't broken their code yet. You don't know how to interpret all their signals. When you really, really know someone, even if they're doing something that somebody else thinks is strange, you understand it. Paul said that I might know him. He was pressing on to the mark of the high calling Christ. Oh, he had done miracles, had raised the dead, had seen Jesus. Jesus had appeared to him. But his quest, that I might know him in greater and greater degree. Here it goes from this, let's labor, let's enter into his rest for the connective, for the word of God is alive. We believe that, okay? First of all, the word of God is alive. Do we believe it? The word of God is alive. The whole world is tangled up in the office of the analyst. People are doing all kinds of things to try to find peace. You know, if you would see the money and the statistics of what's involved in our nation with Prozac, with lithium, with, you know, and look, I'm not against a professional being involved, but we live in a culture that runs in a particular direction because they don't have an option. And how many of us, where would we be? I think, where would I be without Jesus? But for me, I know this, that the word of God is alive. I don't have any doubts of it. If you're not certain of that, get yourself a Bible. Not a women's Bible, men's Bible, divorced person's Bible, living Bible, you know, dead Bible, you know, abducted by alien Bible. Just get a Bible. Just get a Bible. And go sit in the park and say, here I am, Lord. Speak to me and start to read it. And it will not be long before something jumps off the page and bites you. Spurgeon said he wouldn't preach on a verse unless it bit him. It's alive. Very important. If your Bible is not alive to you, you've grown cold, maybe your heart's been hardened, but there's rest. You don't have to strive to get back. Get alone with Jesus. Say, Lord, let's start over right now. Fresh start. New beginning. Talk to me. Talk to your Bible and let your Bible talk to you. The Word of God is alive. And it's not alive and weak. It's alive and powerful. Okay? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. So the emphasis here is the Roman short sword, two-edged. But it isn't on the act of cutting. It's on the act, because both sides of the blade were sharpened, it was the short sword that the Romans slid in to the body. The emphasis here is on its ability to pierce and go deep within. It's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce, piercing even to, this is real depth, the dividing asunder of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If you get alone with it somewhere, it will pierce into the deepest part of your being, and it is able to divide between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. It will divide between that which is soulish and that is spiritual, because those things go on inside of us. We have a soulish side. And often in our soulish side, well, one of the reasons the church gets off course, because we like to feel. Do you feel saved? I feel saved sometimes. Sometimes I don't feel saved. I'm not saved because I feel saved. I feel like a pastor sometimes. Sometimes I don't. I feel like a Christian sometimes. Sometimes I don't. I feel married sometimes. Sometimes I don't. But I'm married. Okay? Marriage is a commitment. It's not a feeling. It's wonderful when the feelings are there. I get up in the morning. It's cool. I get some time alone, get to sit in the sun with my Bible, cup of tea, cup of coffee, birds are singing. I feel like a Christian. I get up in the morning. It's miserable. I got a headache. Everybody's screaming. I feel like an axe murderer. Okay? We're very emotional. We want to feel, you know? We want to feel. But let me tell you something. Then people respond to how they feel. Their behavior is subjective to their feelings. So if I was one of those Charles Manson mornings, okay, it's one of those things, and somebody crosses my path, and I chew their head off, and I do it. You know, by the time I get to work or get to where I'm going, you know how I feel? I feel lousy. I feel like I've blown it. If I get up in the morning, you feel like just choking somebody because you're selfish and you're miserable. You know, just, but the Word of God says, no. It divides down. It says, that's emotion. This is truth. This is what Christ wants from you. This is the prodding of the Holy Spirit upon your life and your heart. And even though you want to respond in the wrong way, you do the right thing. You know how you feel by the time you get to work or you're gone? You feel pretty good. Because feelings are subservient to truth. And the Word of God is alive and is powerful. And it divides down, it pierces to the deepest part of our being. And it's so sharp, it separates for us what is soulish, what's carnal, and what's spiritual. And you can sit alone with it, you can fool everybody, but you can't fool your Bible. Because it talks. Problem is, you read through a verse or two and you say, you know, this is my favorite verse. It'll come back and get you. Because it applies to you too. It's alive. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing, dividing down between that which is soulish, which is spiritual. It's dividing down between the marrow and the bone itself. The marrow's inside the bone. That's how it divides the spiritual and the soulish. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Those are two different things, you know. Sometimes we're thinking things we shouldn't think. It's the heart. From it flow the issues of life. The real seat of the human being is in the spirit. And also when we challenge people to get saved sometimes, the challenge is to the deepest part of that person. Not to the intellect, because you can have somebody sitting here that's very gifted, you know, with 170 IQ sitting here. You can have somebody just made out of high school, but the deeper part of that person, of each of them, is the same. There's a difference between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, because it's from your heart that the issues of life will flow forth. Because you can, you know, bow to something intellectually and still not live it out. It's the heart. Where's your heart's desire? And the Word of God just does that to us, doesn't it? It flays us. It lays us open. It fillets us. Flays us and fillets us. And we're able to see, you know what? My attitude's really wrong. Why? Because the Word of God is divided down to right to where your attitudes are, the intents of your heart. between what's soulish and what's spiritual and lays it open. But there's a beauty to that, that kind of light that God would share, you know, shine that within us. Now, here's the thing why you can't escape this. And look, in all of that, he's trying to give us rest. He's cutting deep down into us to make something clear to us. The Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and of the spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight. Are you reading your Bible? Is that what it says? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. In whose sight? For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down between that soulish and spiritual. And neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. Whose sight? The Word of God's sight. In the beginning was the Word. That's our word here, logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John chapter 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The living Word. Isn't it interesting? You can't separate Christ and the Word. He is the Word of God. When he comes in the book of Revelation, his vesture dipped in blood, riding through the heavens on a white horse, it says on his thigh is written, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things, our unrest, our unbelief, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, David, remember, said in regards to his sin with Bathsheba, Lord, before thee and thee only have I done this great evil in thy sight. You know, we sin. It's not hidden from God. All things are naked and open. The Word of God, it divides into our lives. It's powerful and it has eyes. His eyes. And there isn't anything that is not manifest in his sight. We're somewhere we shouldn't be. We think we're going to get rest in location, vacation. No, that's not the way. We think if I could just watch this pornography, or if I could just gamble, or if I could just, you know, get a few brewskis on the way home and de-stressify myself. No. All things are open and naked before his eyes. Very interesting. All things are naked. Open is the word that was used for the lamb when it was taken to the slaughter and the neck was pulled back so the jugular vein would be exposed. That's our word open here. It means completely vulnerable. You are, I am completely vulnerable before the Lord. Not just what I say. Somebody cuts me out in traffic. And they say to me, sorry. And I think, I bet that person comes to church. And I say, don't worry. And inside, I might be saying something else. How many times have you said, oh, hi, to somebody you think, you snake? You know, you're thinking, inside there's something completely different. All things are naked and open before him. Isn't anything hid? Let me tell you, do we have rest? Every lustful thought, every selfish, angry thought, everything that's not Christ-like within us, everything that's wrong, is complete. We're completely vulnerable before him. Everything is naked before his eyes. Everything is manifest. We're just like a lamb with a neck pulled back for the slaughter. That's how vulnerable we are. And what's this chapter? This chapter is beckoning us to find rest in a completed work that's done. to find rest. And I think as we read the scripture, look, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a person being revealed. The Logos, the Word. The written Word. The Logos is used for the written Word. The written Word became flesh and dwelled among us. From Genesis to Revelation, God is revealing His Son to us. Yes, there's principles and there's doctrines and we should study. But there's something far and above all of that. There is a living relationship with Jesus Christ that is offered to us from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. And God is beckoning us to find rest. Look, you know that we're never giving somebody license to live carnally. We are talking to every one of us that desire so much to walk close with the Lord, that love Him. And this passage is saying to us, is there anything about you that He doesn't know? And He's still asking you to enter into His rest. There's anything about you that's hidden from Him, and He's challenging us to fear lest some promise that's given to us fall short and we don't enter into His rest. He's telling us it's not in a place and it's not in a time. It's in a person. And that His Word is alive and powerful and will flay us open and make that more evident than it ever has before. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, the Word of God's sight. But all things, everything, are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, there's a conclusion. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, this is a great challenge to those early Jewish believers. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, because they knew the high priest on the Day of Atonement entered into the Holy of Holies and poured out the blood on the mercy seat for the sin of the whole nation. And he's saying, look, everything's open before him. There is a rest that Israel never entered into, not on the Sabbath day, not in the promised land. That rest was in Messiah. And every time a lamb was slaughtered, morning and evening sacrifice, all through her ordinances, it was looking forward to something. There's no sense in going back to those things because those things have been fulfilled in a person. And that is in Jesus Christ. Everything is open and naked before him, but seeing that we have this great high priest who's entered into heaven, the real Holy of Holies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot, there's a double negative here and it's very strong, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that's our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now try to imagine what that's saying. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Okay? If somebody says to me, comes in and says, you know what, Pastor Joe, I sinned. And I say, what did you do? And he says, I just walked into a crowded movie theater with an Uzi, sprayed the whole audience. I killed 420 people. I have a very hard time relating to that person. If somebody comes in and says, I've sinned, and I say, what did you do? And he says, you know, I saw this guy put down a cheesesteak with mushrooms and fried onions and walked away and didn't come back, was sitting there and I picked it up and I ate it. I could say that guy, you know, I know exactly what you're going through. Okay? I'm making a point here. He was tempted in all ways, in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Wait a minute. Yeah, he was tempted in regards to not trusting his father. There was temptation there. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. It's going to say that God heard him in chapter 5 because of strong crying and tears in that he feared. He was brokenhearted when his disciples forsook him. Was he tempted with lust? Was he tempted with anger? Was he tempted with selfishness? I'm telling you, this verse says the unimaginable. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, very important, yet without sin. Everything that comes in front of us to tempt us, as it were, came in front of him. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what Satan tempted him with in the wilderness. Those things came in front of him. That's our high priest. That's the one who's beckoning us to enter into his rest. And he is not separated from us in that he can't relate to us. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he understands perfectly anything that we come to him with. Let us, therefore, because we have this high priest, come boldly. Now, that's confidently is the idea. Unto the throne of grace. Not the throne of power. Not the throne of might. And it is all of those things. It's the throne of grace. Again, it's not the throne of mercy. Mercy's not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't. Hey, you stole my steak sandwich? Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Grace is when he brings a whole truckload of steak sandwiches and backs them up and says, here, have these. Let us then come confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Now look, it's not may, might, that we might. There's a possibility, if you come confidently, that you might, you just might obtain mercy. No, no, that's that we will, that we may means, you know, may I, you know, may I? Yes, you may. It means provision's been made. You may. It's yours. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently unto the throne of grace, that we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's there. There's grace. There's mercy to help in time of need. Lord, I'm struggling. I want to enter into your rest. Well, come. The price is paid. When I died on the cross, I said it is finished. Well, I'm struggling with that. I want to believe that. But you see, you know, no one's ever loved me the way that you love me. No human. Not my wife, not my husband, not my parents, not my children. No one's ever loved me that way. I'm just so afraid there's strings attached here. So, no, you labor to enter in this way. What does my word say? It's alive, it's powerful. It'll pierce to the deepest part of your being. And it'll flay you, and it'll leave you, you know, there's no good thing in you. All of your righteousness is like filthy rags. It isn't like you're closer if you, you know, it's just not a behavior thing. This is a heart thing. But you have a great high priest who's entered into the heavens and sat down. The work is done. And he isn't a high priest who can't relate. This great high priest is a compassionate high priest because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So let's go to him confidently. With great confidence. and come to his throne of grace, that we might find the grace that we need to help us in time of need. That's still hard, isn't it? You know, it's interesting. You know, it seems that as a young believer, as a believer that's failing, struggling, it's hard to receive grace because we feel like, oh, I don't deserve it. Well, no, this is free. Well, I feel like I don't. Well, it's not mercy, it's grace. It's beyond mercy. It's hard sometimes as a young believer to come. And then on the other side of that, it's hard for a more mature believer to go, because to receive the kind of grace we need, we have to admit on a daily basis that we're just sinners saved by grace. We have to take all our medals and our, you know, all of our certificates down, and every, you know, that without him, we're nothing. Well, I'm strong, I'm mature. Well, I'm glad that you are. But that is only in Christ. Because the day you set him aside and let your heart be just hardened a little through the deceitfulness of sin, you can fall into any sin that anybody else can, because the only strength and the only thing you have going for you is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you can do all things. I can do all things through Christ. In him. That's where our rest is. That's where our peace is. He understands our struggles. He's entered into all of it for us. And more than that, he did it without sin, and then he carried all of our sin on the cross. So he knows it all. If there's anything you're going to come to him with, it's going to shock him. But let us come confidently, confidently, with all confidence to him. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace and find help in time of need. You don't need Club Med. It's not in a vacation or a location. It's in salvation. Anytime, any day. You're talking about cheap grace. I am not. I hate the expression and the concept, cheap grace. I hate it. Because I want to enjoy the fullness of God's grace. But I know the price that was paid to procure that grace was unimaginable. And there isn't anything cheap about it. And I know when Jesus said, it is finished, aorist tense, once and for all, not to be added to, not to be improved on, your salvation completed then. He was a liar, or he was telling the truth. And when he said it was finished, the work of redemption, it was finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He's not finished with us. He's working in our lives, conforming us into his image and likeness. But it is finished. The issue of redemption, of atonement, of propitiation is finished. The great struggle of our lives to find reality and rest in that every day, because we bang around, we get caught up in the world, we do something stupid, think something stupid, say something stupid, go off the edge, fly off the handle, and then we're, oh, Lord, forgive me. Look, come to him. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all. I'm not making an excuse. I'm just saying we have a sure foundation. We have a salvation that's immovable. I think we should serve him with all of our hearts. Not trying to earn anything, just because we love him. I think we should give our lives to him. I think, as Peter says, we should look forward to an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. I think those are wonderful things. But the rest in the middle of it all is not based on the perfection of performance, as Oswald Chambers said, but on the perfection of relationship. That any time, any day, you can come and say, Lord. You know, I go, and I do something stupid once in a while. Let's see, it's June 2004. 93, I did something stupid, you know. And, you know, look. But the amazing thing is that I get alone with him and I say, Lord, I blew it. And I know, homologeo, as I confess, I say the same thing and I'm open and I walk in the light. I just sense his love. his help. That he runs to those that are in need, it says. And when I'm honest with him, and I'm open with him, I have never, ever had the sense of him pushing me away. Ever. He immediately draws close. He's immediately gracious and gentle. And he understands completely anything that I'm going through. I want to encourage you tonight, if you're a prodigal and you've been away, don't listen to Satan develop the character of an angry God. He is waiting. You can return. He will receive you. If you're living in rebellion and continued sin and you're content to do that, then the Bible says, let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith. You shouldn't be content in that. It should break your heart. And it should make you flee back to him. But the thing you have to understand is the door is open to flee back in repentance to come.